Well, we're in the book of Chronicles, and what a great book it is. It's one of those obscure books in the Bible that I think are oftentimes neglected because it has a lot of lists. But it is within these lists that Ezra, which we believe is the author, is telling us a story. As well as telling us a story, he is teaching us a lesson. So it's those lessons that we want to extrapolate as we go through the passage. If you take a moment and look with me in the book of Ezra, just briefly, to see, if I could put it this way, Ezra's heart. And so if you look in the book of Ezra, and in particular, if you drop on down to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. By the time you get into the book of Ezra in chapter 7, the first part of it really dealing with the Jews going back to their homeland the first time with of course Joshua and being the high priest at that time. Now Ezra is the high priest and the second time that they go back, and of course the desire is to start putting into practice. So many of the walls have been built but had now been neglected. Of course the temple had been built, now had been kind of neglected. So there is a stirring up back up, and Ezra is going back in, not only for the sake of the building process, because really a lot of that had been done, but more specifically for the Word of God being elevated and the people getting excited about God, not about the building. Right? So it's a pretty interesting thing. But if you look with me, it says in chapter 7 that Ezra goes up from Babylon, in particular in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. See the text there? So scribes do a lot of writing, right? So Chronicles has a lot of writing, of lists and things like that. But it says, he was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. It's an interesting phrase. And then if you drop on down to verse 9, it reads this way. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because, what's the phrase again? Hand of God, his God, was upon him. For Ezra, verse 10, and this really kind of describes him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we don't want to just read about it. We actually want to do it, as well as then tell others and teach others how to do it. As Paul will write to Timothy, he says, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so you want to reproduce that zeal. Is the law of the Lord perfect? Does it restore the soul? Well, it does if you do it. And as Jesus said, blessed are those that not only hear the word, but blessed are those who do it. So I think that's really the key. So as you come to 1 Chronicles, it is written by Ezra, who is zealous for the Word of God, is zealous for the law of God, and his desire is to do the Word of God. He is encouraging the people as they're going back to their homeland. Once again, they've been in captivity well over 70 years now. And as they're heading back from captivity, they're now going back home. And what is he trying to convey to them? Well, I think one of the first things that he tries to convey to them in chapter 1, as we talked about last week, is that we are a chosen people. God has selected us from the very beginning. And you see this right at the very start in chapter 1, in which we go through the beginning of the lineage of Adam. And he begins to show and narrow that lineage down as he continues to cut it down as he goes through. But his point is, we are the promised ones, and we've been promised. And of course, you don't see any of the lineage of Cain, do you? Kind of lost in the flood. As well as Scripture tells us, that Adam had other sons and daughters, but we don't hear of any of them. It's only the lineage of Seth that we begin to follow. And so it is that point that he wanting to point out, that God has sovereignly chosen us to be eternal, that God has chosen us to be lasting. And of course, you know, as we read in the book of 1 Peter, that we've been given this inheritance that is forever, and God has chosen us to live forever. That's a wild thought, isn't it? There are actually people around us that we're not chosen to live forever, but God has chosen us, and that's an amazing thing. Is it because we're so wonderful and great? Well, I think one of the things that he says to Israel is, it's not because you were the greatest that I chose you. In fact, you were the least, he says. And you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and what does he say? Well, God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that you and I wouldn't boast in ourselves. So as we come to this 1 Chronicles in chapter 1, we see this lineage unfold. And I think one of the lessons that we learn is that a good heritage really doesn't guarantee a good ending. And just because you may be in the family, so to speak, and in the heritage, or let's put it another way, just because you were raised in a good family doesn't guarantee that you're going to follow suit. As the old phrase goes, God has no grandchildren. So each individual is going to have to make their decision. And what's often interesting to me in Scripture is that sometimes the best of parents have the worst of kids, and the worst of parents have the best of kids. So it's an interesting contrast if you think of Saul in the Bible, who has Jonathan, which is probably one of the greatest kids that a dad could have. And David has Absalom, who wants to kill him. So interesting contrast. But the point of the matter is that there are no guarantees. Just because perhaps you were a good parent, or just because everything seemed perfect, you're going to have to make a decision, and that's going to be on you. And God is going to hold every person accountable. You can't blame your parents, I guess is what I'm saying. You can't blame your parents for you going awry. You have a choice, and that choice you're going to be held accountable for. And then also, I think one of the things that he's telling us in chapter 1 in particular, as he begins to follow, specifically as he kind of subdivides the nation of Israel into Jacob and Esau, and you see Esau, and he takes us down through Esau and puts Israel off to the hold, and he goes, okay, the sons of Isaac are this, and we start walking the road with Esau, and we go, wow, that's not a good road to be on. So we see a guy that's in this privileged family, and yet despises, as we know the story, despises birthright, says, you know, I don't want to be a part of this family. And he goes after the things of the world. You see, once again, God is called, you know, like we read in Genesis chapter 12, God turns to Abraham and he says, I've called you out of Babylon, and I've called you out to be separate. I've called you out to be different, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. But now he has this grandkid by the name of Esau, and Esau goes, I don't want the blessing. I don't want the blessing of God. I like to be like the world. And anytime you and I, as believers, try to be like the world, we literally doom ourselves to their sorrows. And what's interesting is it goes kind of through the genealogy of Esau and or i.e. Edom, which is the country that comes out of this. What is interesting is that you see this amalgamation of Esau into Edom, which Edom already existed with his kings, and then it begins to pattern his life after them. And I think one of the repetitive phrases as you come towards the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 1 is, you know, they were born, they were kings, and then they died. They were born, they were kings, and they died. And you go, that's it? And he goes, that's it. And I think that's the sorrow of the world. And what he really is conveying to us is that, do you really want to be great in the world? I mean, what is a profit? Christ says, what is a profit of man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? I mean, after you're dead, you're dead. And that's the end of your great kingdom, however great it is. And what is clear is that there were some great kingdoms under Esau. And of course, we know that the lineage of Esau goes all the way up to the time of Christ, in which was the Herods. Herods were from the Edomites. And it was the last of Esau's lineage. And of course, Herod tried to kill off his brother, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. So like Esau wanted to kill his brother Jacob, it goes all the way to that point. And you see the hostility of the Herods, which once again, what does Herod mean? Hero. So you don't want to be a hero. But the point of the matter is that they were seeking greatness. You see, the Edomites were seeking greatness. Of course, we just went through in a study with Faithful Form, the study of the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah is directly written to the nation of the Edomites, or Esau's nation. And it's written that you might not hate your brother, for Esau hated his brother. And of course, that tradition, that heritage continued all the way through the Herods. But what he demonstrates is the arrogance of Esau in the fact that he's lifting himself up to the high hills, and he's looking down on everybody else, and he thinks that his riches and his high status is going to somehow hem him in and protect him. And God says, no, the higher you are, the further you fall. And so there is a promise that that you may attain greatness here on this earth, but you will fall and you will not get back up. And so, of course, the ultimate doom of Esau and the Edomites is you will not continue. And, of course, the Herods were the end of the Edomites. The end. Actually, kill each other off. So as we come now to 1 Chronicles, now in chapter 2, we go into the family of Israel. So we have Jacob, or now Israel, his name being Israel. Jacob, and earlier we followed Edom, and I think basically what Ezra is saying is that you don't want to go the way of the world. That though you may declare that you are a son or a child of God, or that by virtue of going to church you were raised in Christianity all your life, it doesn't merit you actually being a child of God. And God is looking for those that love him and desire the things that he has upheld as valuable. And of course, Esau didn't. So as we come to chapter 2, we now go to the sons of Israel. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, these are the sons of Israel. So we looked at the sons of Esau. Don't go that way. It's a dead end. There isn't an end. You can be a chief, you can be a king, whatever title you want to give yourself, but it's not going to go well. We now look at the sons of Israel. There are going to be lessons in this second chapter to us. And so it's important to not just skim over the list, but to realize, okay, within the list is interwoven lessons. We come to the very beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, and it reads this way. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Now, the first six that are listed are the six children of Leah. Now, if you go, you'll see list of the sons, but this isn't necessarily the order in which the children were born. Reuben was the first. There was no doubt about that. And so Leah had the firstborns. But there's kind of an interruption, and then there are other ones born. But specifically, what Ezra wants to do is he wants you to see all of Leah's children first. Then he wants you to see the children of Rachel. Now, Dan is brought into her children because of the fact that it was her handmaiden that had Dan, and though her handmaiden had another child, it was Dan that Rachel says, I'm going to claim this one as mine. So it's one of the reasons why Dan is recorded as one of the children of Rachel. And so you have Dan, Joseph, Benjamin together. And then you have the sons of the handmaidens, or more specifically the concubines, of both Rachel and Leah. We'll bring up the end. 12 sons in all, therefore 12 tribes of Israel, right, 12 tribes of Israel. So as you look at the list, it is important to ask yourself, why the list this way? And there is a lesson that's being taught. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar at all with the story of Leah and Rachel, and the fact that, of course, that Laban, their father, was kind of a shyster in the sense that he was trying to get the most for his money, and their dad kept cheating their husband, Jacob, in fact, when Jacob first came, of course, he fell in love with Rachel, and he had eyes for her. But and so the dad says, "So okay, you're gonna have to work her off. You have to work a lot of years to get this girl." So he puts in the work, and finally he finishes all the work, and okay, this is the night, and he slips in Leah. And so, of course, Jacob goes, "You know, I've been lied to. I've been cheated." And he goes, "Oh, you want a Rachel? Oh, sure. Okay, so you have to work for Rachel now." So this dad knew how to play it. So Scripture says that he worked, and it was like no time at all that he worked all those years, the 7 years. So he begins to work for this second wife. What we understand is in the story that he is not in love with Leah. In fact, Leah will call herself, it'll actually read, I think, in the NAS, she declares herself unloved. It'll actually read that way. But it would probably be best translated hated, which is an interesting way of putting it, because what Scripture's telling us is if a wife feels unloved, it is as if she is hated. I think that's an interesting way that the Bible's telling us. In other words, it's not enough just to tell somebody that you care for them and then just go on and live like you really don't care for them. That's as if you're hating them. Because what people need is that sense of, you know, I'm valuable. And they need that affirmation. And, you know, it's not enough just to kind of in passing say something to somebody and say, "Oh yeah, and by the way, I kind of like you." There has to be that sense of, so Leah realized and she felt unloved. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And what Scripture tells us is that God blessed her by giving her children and held back the womb of Rachel so that Leah would feel more valuable. And each one of her children, if you go through each one of her children, are basically, you know, like Reuben, the name of Reuben, she has his firstborn, Reuben, and she goes, "The Lord has seen my distress. The Lord has seen my distress." So his name means "The Lord has seen." You go to Simeon, and she goes, "God has heard my request," and his name is "To hear." So all of these are really names of sons. Their names reflect this woman's desire to be loved. And she says, "God realizes that I'm feeling this way, and God has blessed me." So what's interesting is you come to this passage, is that you realize that God is rewarding her, loving her in this very unique way. And what's also being conveyed too is that God is establishing an exalted position, even though she is not looked favorably upon by her husband. Now, the point of the matter being is that being favored by man doesn't necessarily mean that you're exalted by God. And so Rachel obviously was loved by Jacob. She was beautiful. Leah, we don't feel like she was that pretty. Actually, her name means cow eyes. So I don't know how far you want to take that. But the point seems to be that she was not that attractive and he was not drawn to her. Nevertheless, God was opening her womb. But the thought is, if somebody is favored by men, then they're more valuable. And God says, "Not in my book." So what God does is he keeps exalting her. And of course, we know Rachel only has two sons. Of course, that is Benjamin and Joseph. But to me, the key is that of the six children that Leah has, one will become the promised son, and that's Judah, the fourthborn. Which, by the way, Judah means praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh, because he's given me another son. You know, she just couldn't believe it. It was the greatness of God that that did this. So as we come to this, I think there's a fundamental principle, don't you? because just in the order that's given to us, he's trying to convey something. And what is he trying to convey? Well, he's trying to convey, don't worry about the favor of men. Worry about the favor of God. Because where there's the favor of God, there is the blessing. And God will reward you. So, see the nuances? So if you come in here and you begin to see, and in particular, we're going to focus on Judah, but as we, if you look in verse 3, it reads the sons of Judah were. So we just kind of hop over everybody else and go right to who? Right, number 4. I mean, who walks around going, I'm number 4? I guess Judah does, because, you know, and I think what Scripture's revealing to us is first place is no guarantee. The thought is, you know, firstborn, that's the one, that's the chosen one. Well, Cain was firstborn. He wasn't the God in one. See, so, you know, sometimes our thought is, well, mom and dad always loved them more. And God goes, so? This might be a benefit to you. I call it the Cinderella syndrome, because, you know, the one that's hated, oftentimes it's the one that God exalts the most. So if you always felt like mom and dad loved them most, you might be the really good place. And so here the sons of Judah are focused on. Now, what his lineage is going to tell us, and Ezra's going to be very clear about this. I mean, there's a lot of things that Ezra could have left out, and there are a lot of things he does. But there are certain things that he brings in, you go, Ezra, why are you bringing that in? It's a little embarrassing. And one of them in particular is Judah's son, his firstborn, Ur. Just the name itself is a little embarrassing. But as you come to the list, you realize that his kids were pretty bad kids. I mean, Judah was not the father of the year. Judah made a lot of mistakes. And if you're familiar at all with the story, once again, of Judah, a very interesting story in the sense that Judah had a very rough beginning. And I would say this, in some way, I believe that Ezra's saying, bad starts can finish well. I think sometimes we're so overwhelmed by our beginnings. And we say, man, I just blew everything. Well, you want to know someone who blew everything? Judah blew everything. Nobody could have blown it worse than Judah. He not only, as we understand, at the time of Joseph, of course, Rachel has, you know, that special kid, Joseph, who got that robe and everything. So, loved by dad and mom more than anything else. I mean, he's a really valuable kid in everybody else's. And so he has these visions and dreams that everybody's going to be bowing down to him. And as a teenager, the scripture tells us, as a teenager, he goes and he starts bragging to his parents. Now, was the dream valid? Yeah, the dream was valid, but probably some dreams you ought to keep to yourself, you know. You know, you're going to be kissing my feet. You know, you know, teenagers, you don't want to go around telling. In fact, his dad actually warned him, don't go doing this. But anyway, so he does, and his brothers go, okay, let's kill him. So they're kind of talked out of killing him, and they throw him in a ditch. He goes, second best thing, let's sell him. Maybe we can make some money off the guy. So they see some vagabonds coming through, and they sell him, and there he goes. What we understand is, and if you read the text, is Judah seems to be touched by this, although he was a part of the scheming, which is interesting. So really bad start, you know, hating your brother, that's a really bad start. Selling your brother, really killing him, that's kind of a bad start. But he makes it worse. So if anything could get worse, you know how you do something really bad and you say to yourself, I'm just going to drown my sorrows and do something really, really bad. Well, that was, well, you probably don't do that. But anyway, that was Judah. And so he goes off into the whole Canaanite region and finds him a wife from there, which is not a good idea. Because obviously the influence of that particular surrounding really messed up his kids. You know, so it's like, you know, taking your kids to the wrong place every day, that's not a good idea. So what we know, if you look in the passage, chapter 2, verse 3, the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah. These three were born to him by Bathshua, the who? It's actually letting us know, okay, that was not a good idea. That was not a good idea. And Judah's firstborn, the passage, was what?
Wicked.
Yeah, wicked in the sight of God. Wicked in the sight of God. So he put him to death. Now, if God puts you to death, you're really not good. And in particular, of God's people. What's also interesting to me is, as you look at chapter 1 and you read about the lineage of Esau, you don't, even though Esau's whole lineage was pretty bad, you don't read of God putting anybody to death. That's pretty interesting. So the question might arise from time to time, why does the world seem to get away with murder? And God would say, because they're not mine. That's what he would say. The wicked get away with murder because they're not God's. But God's not going to let his people do that. So he takes Ur out. Of course, if you know the story, the brother's supposed to go and redeem and take the wife of his brother, but he wouldn't do that, and God takes him out. So that's two down. And Judah starts running out of kids. And he goes up to Tamar and he goes, listen, how about just making yourself comfortable here a little while, and we'll try to work this thing out with my kids. I'm paraphrasing. We'll try to work this thing out with my kids and we'll kind of get back with you. Of course, he doesn't get back to her. And she goes, am I going to be barren? Am I not going to have any kids? Am I not going to be remembered? And so the wife of who is Tamar, she goes, I've got an idea. She dresses herself up as a harlot. She knows Judah is not in his right state. He's miserable over everything that's been happening. His son's dying. So what does Judah do? He goes look for a harlot. He finds one. Little does he know that it's his daughter-in-law. So now he commits incest. I don't know. Is this a bad start?
Yes.
This is a bad start. So we're all agreeing this is a bad start. So nothing is going well in Judah's life. And Tamar finally, as she's now expecting, turns to Judah and she goes, I'm Tamar. And she even has, you know, some of his paraphernalia, his cane, to prove you came into me. And one of the servants of Judah goes, you want me to get rid of her? And Judah goes, no, she's more righteous than I am. This is the turning point of Judah. Starting to turn, he's realizing that this foreign girl is more righteous than this chosen guy. It's a pretty interesting scenario that begins to happen. So one of the great lessons that he's trying to convey is that, you know, he's warning them, they're going back home, and he's trying to warn them, just because you're privileged doesn't mean you're better. You know, sometimes the thought is, well, I'm the chosen one. He goes, that doesn't mean you're better than the people. And of course it was Rahab the harlot that, you know, helped the guys into the promised land, and God put her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So the same thing with Tamar. She now has two kids. She has twins. How fortuitous is that? She actually has twins. And the twins that she has, if you look in the passage, it says verse 4, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So do you kind of sense that Ezra's pointing this out? He doesn't say his wife. He goes, his daughter-in-law bore him Perez and Zerah. These are the twins. Judah had five sons in all. What happened to the other ones? Well, only two are remembered. And who are the two? The sons of Tamar. That's pretty interesting. So he's telling us a story. See what I'm saying? And who are the ones that count? Well, how strange it is that God is in the midst of this exalting from Tamar. And actually, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Tamar's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's the one. So what is he telling us? Well, what he's demonstrating to us is that righteousness is oftentimes found in very strange places. And that sometimes people that, you know, it's one of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes says. He says, you know, I've seen godly people in wicked places, and I've seen wicked people in godly places. God is saying, I can see the heart, and I know who is right and who is wrong. Sometimes we think, well, we fool them because we, you know, we put on our righteous garb and we look holy. God says, no, I see who you are. And oftentimes the people that are in the places that they're in, and we're not excusing bad behavior. Please understand that. Scripture's not excusing the bad behavior. But oftentimes the people that are in the places that they're in are in those places because of the things that had happened to them. Other times people are there because they just love that sin. But I think sometimes people are, you know, pushed into that by virtue of, you know, the things that have happened to them. Here it's not an excuse, but it's the way that things have been. But God sees that heart and he'll rescue, just like I believe God rescued that woman of the well. I mean, how many husbands, you know, where's your husband? I'm not married. Well, that's right. The guy you're living with, you're not married to, and you've had five husbands before that. See? But God sees this woman that keeps coming to this well, that keeps looking for something more, and God says, I know what you're looking for, and we can stop this pattern if you just come to me. So the pattern begins to stop, but God is demonstrating that he's going to do great things in the midst of this. And I think as you look at the two sons too, I just want to interject this in particular as it begins to list and show the two sons. I think one of the points is going to be that mercy doesn't necessarily merit license. In other words, if God's been merciful, it doesn't mean that you have this license to continue to do wrong. So the one son that she has, you know, goes awry, and God says, okay, that's the end of that. But the other son does what's right, and God will bring forth the lineage of Christ through that son. So Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. The sons of Perez were, and then Hezron is where he's going to focus. Hezron is going to be the son of Perez, and he's going to focus on that. If you drop on down to verse 6, it says the sons of Zerah. Whereas Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kalko, five of them in all. We go, well, five of them in all. Okay, so if we have five, that means that there's going to be five blessings. He goes, well, not necessarily. And I think what we're also going to see in Chronicles is that many doesn't promise much. Sometimes our thought is, well, if I have a lot of kids, you know, then obviously there's going to be a lot of blessing. Not necessarily. And few doesn't promise little. Ecclesiastes, let me show you this just in parallel to this truth. Well, I'm not going too fast, am I? Ecclesiastes chapter 6, if you look with me. I just want you to, we obviously not going to read the chapter, but what he's going to focus on is much. So let's say you have a lot of money. Okay, so he's going to talk about this in chapter 6, verse 1. You know, I've seen an evil. And in verse 2, he says this, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth so that his soul doesn't lack anything and all his desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from it. In other words, he can't seem to enjoy it. Let's put it another way. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean you'll enjoy it. Even if you're able to buy things, you've ever been in the Carolinas, you've been in the Biltmore Estates. What they tell us is that the Biltmores never really enjoyed what they had, but then the servants always enjoyed riding the horses and doing all the things. So it's pretty interesting. You have that big home. You're now worried about taking care of it. But then it says, what's interesting, it goes in, it says in verse 3, and if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so you have a lot of children, and you live what?
Many years,
right. However they may be. But his soul is not satisfied with good things. He does not even have a proper burial. His kids don't even like him. I say it'd be better to have a miscarriage. Or comes into futility, goes it up to obscurity. If you look in verse 6, it says, even if other man lives 1,000 years twice. Obviously, hyperbole is in the text, but the emphasis is a lot doesn't promise much. So I think if you look in 1 Chronicles here, chapter 2, in verse 6, it says the sons of Zerah, and then it says just like with Judah, 5 in all. But really only one, has the lineage, and only one really counts. The same thing is true here with Zerah. He had 5 in all, but then you see basically the end of the lineage. I mean, there doesn't seem, one of the sons was Achar, was a troubler of Israel. This is actually recorded in Joshua 7, in which God told him, he says, we're going to get stuff out of, we're going to go to Jericho. We're going to wipe out the city, but you cannot get anything out of there. And Achar goes, just a little something. So he starts picking stuff up, and God goes, okay. So they killed him. They stoned him. So the fact of the matter is that, you know, just because you have more kids doesn't mean it's going to be a blessing. So there are 5 kids there, but what we're going to be focused on, if you look in verse 9, is Hezron, who is the son of Perez. And it'll be through his lineage that now we'll be focused on. So, interesting way of revealing this. As we go through this lineage, we finally pull up to David. And of course, David ultimately is going to be the main focus of Chronicles. And we're going to get there. But, yes?
Which of the sons was Tamar married to?
Which?
Er.
Our, maybe we should call him Heir.
Heir.
Yeah. Yeah. Like she made a mistake. Right. ER.
Right.
Emergency room.
Yeah.
Right. Big trouble. So, yeah, he was a bad guy. And so, of course, the Onan was supposed to go in and be the Redeemer kinsman. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And God goes, I'll take you out too. Right. And finally, yep, Judah has one more son, and he goes, Tamar, how about just resting a little bit? I'm running out of kids. So, it's through Tamar's lineage, and now if you look in verse 9, the sons of Hezron who were born to him were Jerahmeel. Of course, they're going to be emphasizing his lineage as well as Ram. Ram, and then actually Caleb as well. So they're going to be emphasizing all those. I know it looks like Kelubai, but same name, Caleb. Same name. Verse 10, and Ram became the father of Amminadab, and it begins to go through the lineage of this, and it finally gets to somebody that we recognize. And here again, I would spend more time. We could actually spend a lot of time in lineage. And there are just tons of wonderful points that I could bring out. But it would probably take us 100 years. So, but if you look at this, it says the one you recognize, of course, in verse 11 is who?
Boaz.
And Boaz is the book of Ruth.
Right.
And he is the Redeemer kinsman, right? which is interesting. The Redeemer kinsman comes out of a Tamar, which that did not happen to her. She was despised and rejected. And God says, but through your lineage, I'll raise up a Redeemer kinsman, and his name will be Boaz. So God brought him up, and of course, I think one of the points that Ezra is going to bring out in this is that exaltation, which, by the way, the name Ram here actually means exalted. I think what he's going to convey is that exaltation comes out of humble beginnings, and I would say selfless endeavors, because Boaz is going to be that one that's going to be selfless in his being a Redeemer kinsman. And the humble beginnings, of course, is going to be seen in Jesse. Because if you look, it says, verse 12, Boaz became the father of Obed, which means servant. So Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Now, what we know about Jesse, besides the fact that he's the father of David, what we know about Jesse is that he wasn't anybody special. More specifically, Saul makes fun of him. And Saul makes fun of his kids. In fact, one of the things that King Saul will say is that he goes, look, what are you trying to threaten me with the sons of Jesse? You know, so it was kind of a phrase of derision, sons of Jesse. These are shepherd boys. Jesse was a shepherd, herdsman. So Jesse was really kind of a derogative, which, by the way, when you get to Isaiah chapter 11, the promise is that the Messiah would come through the son of Jesse. And it's sort of like the phrase in the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So that whole thing of despised and rejected. And, you know, if the children of Israel going back into their promised land are like wanderers, right? I mean, they've been in captivity. It's like you open up a prison and you go back home. And you don't have any money. You don't have anything of any value. The world looks at you like you're a failure. And you're heading back home, so what do you need to hear? But what you need to hear is the despised and rejected are the ones that God's going to use in a great way. And if you'll just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and if you'll just focus on selfless endeavors and being a servant, I'm going to elevate you. And that's exactly what he'll do. So the last part of this story, if I can put it through the lineage, is that Jesse becomes the father of Eliab, which, as he begins to name his kids, you can sense that he's trying to find significance vicariously through his kids, you know. So my kid's a ball player, you know, or whatever. So, you know, I'm gonna be great through my kid. I'm not great, but I'm gonna be great through my kids. So and maybe you can use your kids to be like neon lights to point to you. So his first son means Mighty One is my father. And then his second son is making reference to my father is noble. So obviously, and then of course the third is famous. I'm famous. So, yeah, I mean, you just can't help but feel that maybe Jesse was not feeling too important. And so he's going to start naming his kids. In every one of the kids, there's kind of this emphasis, of course, by the time you get to Radai, subduing, dominant, you know, I'm going to be great. But it says in verse 15, Ozam the sixth, which means strong, David the seventh. Now, this almost seems erroneous. And if you're familiar with your First Samuel, you would agree with me. But since we may not have real good memories, let's turn to First Samuel. in chapter 16. Now, you still have a finger in Chronicles, right? Because Chronicles is where we're reading from. So let me just read this one more time. Verse 15. Just verse 15 is all I'm going to read. Ozem is the sixth son. David is the
seventh.
Okay, so we're clear on that one. Okay, good, good. So we now come to 1 Samuel 16. And, well, you know what's going on. I mean, Samuel's looking for the king to be anointed. God says Jesse has the kid that's going to be the king. He's going to be the next king. And so, of course, he sees Eliab, and he goes, this is a great guy. This is a mighty guy. This is going to be the king. It's Eliab. And God says, no, it's not going to be him. So he starts going through all the kids. Of course, you start off at firstborn, right? Firstborn. So you go through all these. And it says, next, verse 9, Shema passed by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Someone isn't counting well. What we believe is a possibility of Jesse even bringing in a grandson before he brings in David. In other words, David is so far out in left field that Jesse's not even considering him at all. I mean, he's working out there. David is last beyond last. David ultimately really is number 8. Which I think is one of the wonderful points of Scripture, because we know that the number 8 stands for what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Remember, there are 7 days in a week, the last being Sabbath. Then the first day being, according to the Jewish, the 8th, the first day being the 8th, after the Sabbath, which makes reference to a new day, a new beginning. The first 7 is the beginning which God created. Then, as Scripture will tell us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So we celebrate when we come to church on Sunday, the first day of the week, as we say, we believe in resurrection. And though we were dead, we're alive in Christ. So it's a new day for us. It's like we're a new creation. It's like God has started over again through the person of Christ. The same promise that you see in the Old Testament, every time you see the number 8, is that reference to that. And it's one of the reasons why children were, boys were actually circumcised on the 8th day, because it's a point of resurrection. So if you look here in chapter 2, the point that he's bringing out is he's last. And it makes reference to this, it is really conveying, of course, that wonderful principle that that last doesn't mean least. And you have to comprehend that these people are being encouraged by every phrase that he's putting in here, every part of this genealogy, because they're part of this genealogy. But you can't help but feel that some people are feeling so worthless and so useless, and God is saying, don't put yourself there. You could be a David. And to me, how wonderful and how unique David is. Because of all the sons that Jesse had, who was ever named the beloved? That's what his name is, right? David means beloved. Mighty, strong, conqueror, beloved. Have you ever done a word search in the Old Testament on David? Let me ask you this. In all of Scripture, how many Davids are there? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's pretty interesting. So, though you may be feeling left out, God will exalt you. Whether you're a Tamar or a David, God chooses the weak and the foolish things. And he chooses this little shepherd boy that's out there because he's faithful. God sees the heart. And God says, Samuel, this is a guy after my own heart. What, that little kid out there? Yeah, yeah, that's the one. So it goes on and it talks about his sisters, but he's going to be the focus. How do we know that? Well, if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, how does it start off? He is sons of David. So we're gonna go from this. So we're going to put David on hold at this juncture in this chapter. But David's going to become ultimately the focus of the book as we go on. And most of the stories, by the time you finish chapter 9, you're pretty much finished with the genealogies. And so you go into some of the stories. And most of the stories are revolving around David. In fact, I would think that all of them basically in the first, what we would call the first book of Chronicles, which really are about David. As it goes on, it goes back as one of the sons of Hezron, once again focused on Tamar, but this one Hezron is going to go back to his another son. And in each case, it's going to demonstrate, and it's amazing to me how many times Hezron is mentioned, which is telling us that God perceived him as a great man and blessed him greatly. And so the sons of Hezron are going to be, you know, listed, and he has some kids, and then his wife dies, and then he goes, I'll go get another wife. And for all you older guys, you know, sometimes I think the thought of older guys is, well, I'm 60 years old. Well, I'm 62, but I'm 60 years old, and my life's almost over. And God says, have you read about Hezron? So read with me in verse 21. Afterward, Hezron went in to the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 60 years old. And what's going to come from this particular wife is, you know, nations, cities. And I think this is an interesting point, because is it Psalms? You can help me out. Is it Psalm 93? I think it's Psalm 93. Psalm 92. This has actually become one of my favorite psalms. Because I'm an old sap. So it reads this way in Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit at old age, and they shall be full of... There you go, I'm an old sap. Very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Once again, he's dealing with groups of people that are feeling like they have gone beyond their capability of either changing their past or they're no longer viable in who they are. And he goes, not true. So you can sense that the people are getting encouraged by each of these. Now, what's interesting is you go to, I'm going to have to group these. As you go through 25 through 41, so we're going to take a big jump here. As you go through 25 through 41, you go through the sons of Jeremiel. Now, as you go through the sons of Jeremiel, Jeremiel really takes a bad turn. And so, so greatness, wow, you're going to be great, and if you have children. And he goes, well, not necessarily. So it goes on, and it begins to list the sons of Jeremiel. And as it does, something begins to happen. And like I said, I don't really have time to go through the whole lineage, but if you pick up with me in verse 30, the sons of Nadab were Salid and Apiam, and Salid died without sons. You see the phrase? Then in verse 32, and the sons of Jada, the brother of Shammai, were Jether, Jonathan, and Jether died without sons. Verse 34, now Sheshan had no sons. Now, if you go on and you start reading, you look at verse 36, and Ittai became the father of Nathan, right? Mm-hmm. And I would ask you, and who else? No. Who else? Noah. So Ittai became the father of Nathan, and Nathan became the father of?
Zabad.
And who else? No one. And Zabad became the father of? Yeah. And who else? The whole list from here on goes to then, and then the end. And Shalom became the father of Jechemiah, and Jechemiah became the father of Elishama. Now, here again, we don't have time to go into this, but believe it or not, Elishama is in Jeremiah. We've been reading in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 41. And in Jeremiah chapter 41, he has a grandson by the name of Ishmael, not the Ishmael way back, but his grandson's name is Ishmael. And Ishmael goes around slaying people. And Jews, his people, his own people. Finally, the people, you know, they're coming in to worship God, and he kills them off. And he throws 70 bodies in a cistern. And he just cuts them up and throws them in a cistern. This is in the book of Jeremiah, believe it or not. So then 10 of them, 10 of the 80 that were going into worship go, wait, we've got money. We've got stashes of food, you know. And Ishmael goes, okay, I'll let you live. So we know that there's avarice and greed involved in, you know, this murderous individual. The point, I believe, and let me just say this. This is written after Jeremiah, so everybody knows the story. So they know who Elishama is. It actually says it in Jeremiah 41 that he had this grandson. What I believe he's telling us is that grace, I'm going to try to put this in the best way I can. There are times when grace goes down to a drip. You know, God is gracious and he lets you have a son. God is gracious and he lets you have a son. But it goes down to a drip. And the question oftentimes is, why is it down to a drip? And God is saying, I am being gracious and not giving you too much. Because the children that will come from you will be horrific. So he is being gracious to the extent that he can be, but is holding back that which could be destructive. In the same way, he's being merciful to the people around. God knows and can see, and I would say this, that it's contingent upon the person. In other words, why is grace down to a drip? Well, God is still being gracious, but he realizes that you can't handle this grace and that you're not doing well with what he has given you. But he's still not going to totally withhold his grace. So they have a son. The next generation has just a son. And he's showing us this very interesting principle, which I'd like to have more time to talk about. If you come to the end of this, and if we could drop all the way down, you're going to see some very interesting names. Verse 50, which, by the way, we're going back now to the sons of Hur, not Ben-Hur, although you could actually probably say that. Ben would be son of, so son of Hur. But anyway, verse 19, we're going all the way back to verse 19. It says, Azubah died, Caleb married. See that? Verse 19. Ephrah, see that? Mm-hmm. Who bore him Hur. So Ephrath is, I mean, if you're familiar with Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem, Ephrath, mm-hmm. Right? So it's the same, it's that region of Bethlehem. Who are we setting up for? David of Bethlehem. So we're setting this up, and we're seeing, you know, the relatives that were involved in this, and the names that were also involved. So if you go to verse 50, the sons of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn were Ephrathah, which once again, you'll see that. And then verse 51, Solomon, the father of Bethlehem. That's pretty interesting. So anyway, if you go down the list, what you'll see is a list of clans, nations that will come from this one. And you have to back up into verse 19 and 20, and you have to say, where did Hur come from? Because you don't even know, why did they even bring him up? Because we were going down one path, and we run out of names, and that lineage just stops. But Hur continues to go. And not only continues to go, but if you look, I mean, whole clans, Mahanathites, Ithrites, Perathites, verse 53, Shumanites, the Mishurites, these were the Zorathites, the Eshtalites. See that? Are you following me? Sons of Solomon were Bethlehem. And it begins to, I mean, you're seeing whole clans and nations. And the question, I mean, this list is not seen anywhere else in the Bible. The question is, where did these people come from? And God says, these are my hidden ones. And so as you come to the end of this, it reads this way in verse 55. And the families of scribes, interesting phrase, who lived in Jabez, which, you know, if you ever heard the prayer of Jabez, but it actually is quoting from Chronicles, and I think it was way overplayed. But anyway, if you look at it, says the families of the scribes who lived in Jabez, which is perceived as a place in which honorable people lived. And it begins to mention the Terathites, the Simathites, the Sukathites. I think I'm pronouncing those right. And those are the Kenites, which is pretty, I mean, who are the Kenites? Well, I got a story on that one, but we don't have time. But you'll see them in Jeremiah 35. And just to kind of, if I could just kind of give you the story in a nutshell, it's at the time when Babylon is coming and taking over, and then come these people from the hill countries. These are people that have lived in holiness in the mountainside. Babylon has been overtaken. Jerusalem has been overtaken by Babylon, and now you have these Jews, these people that have been in the mountainside, and they're unscathed, and they've been kept. And they've been holy all of their lives. And they had promised their father, it's an interesting story, but they had promised their father, they had sort of taken a Nazirite vow before it was really popular, or even a Nazirite vow, but they had sort of taken this vow, we will not drink wine, we will not do anything wrong, we will do what our father tells us, and we will follow the rules of God. And so Jeremiah meets him, and he goes, hey guys, why don't you sit down with me and we'll have dinner together. And so he sits down with them and he spreads out all this wine. And he's wanting to see, are they still holding to the, I mean, this is hundreds of years. Are they still holding to the commitment? And they go, we cannot touch the wine. And Jeremiah goes, the Lord will reward you and you will never lose your heritage. You will never die. God will use you in a great way. And what we understand, according to the lineage, is that they actually amalgam in with the Levites. And I personally believe that this is where the Essenes come from. And I also believe that it probably is part of the lineage of John the Baptist, in which he would come from these holy men that have made commitments. So that's why it's letting you know those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, father of the house of Rechab, which you'll see in Jeremiah 35. And you'll see that story, which is kind of an interesting play. The Lord knows those who are his. And it basically ends with, you know, once again, you can be of the chosen household, but that doesn't guarantee that you're going to be blessed. It's up to you. And how God is sovereignly working in the realm of choice, even though he has chosen, he says, I will not compromise righteousness. And in every case you see him, he goes, but you're doing what's right. You're doing what's right. And he's rewarding those. And oftentimes, those that we don't see, they get lost in obscurity, but God still has them. It's sort of like, you remember Elijah, he goes, I alone am left. Right. I'm the only one. And what does God say?
I have
7,000 up in the hills. So, Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how you reveal to us your hand, woven within the very heritage of our faith. We believe and are convinced that it is not those that are perceived great by man or even favored by men that have the blessings, but it are those that will humble themselves, those that will pursue that walk of servitude, that walk of honor that you will exalt. And though men may seem on the surface to become successful, and though they may be known worldwide, they will soon come to an end. But those who wait on the Lord, their strength will be renewed like an eagle. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.